Turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we're going to be looking mostly at chapter 10 today, but we're going to begin by reading verse 38 of chapter 9. We're going to read all of chapter 10, and we're going to take a big chunk of this today because chapter 10 really needs to be looked at as one whole unit. So pray that we can absorb everything that's in this great chapter. So let's begin with verse 38 of chapter 9 and right through verse 39 of chapter 10. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now, because of all of this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah. Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malak, Haram, Meroth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginathan, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijai, Mijamin, Messiah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These were the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Benua of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, also their brothers Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalida, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rehab, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Beninu, the leaders of the people, Parash, Pahath-Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Bunai, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, after Hezekiah, Azar, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anatoth, Nabai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezebel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashab, Halahoshes, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabenah, Messiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, Benai. Amen to that. Now let me say something. I'm going to pause there just for 1 second. Why do we read all those names? Because the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record these names. We're going to talk about them in generalities, but it's important that these people were singled out by the Holy Spirit to have their names recorded in Scripture for all of perpetuity. Now let's continue. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land to bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forgo the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons, of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruits of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouses. For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Let's pray. Father, we would simply ask, now that we've read from your word, that you would give us understanding. We ask that the Holy Spirit would touch every heart here, and that, Father, that you would give us wisdom and discernment to take what we have read, to understand it, and then to apply it to our lives, that, Father, that we might become more like Christ. Father, we also pray that as we're talking about some of these most important issues, that even today, be there one here today who doesn't know you, that you would be pleased to take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now that was a mouthful. A lot of scripture, a lot of names, a lot of things going on. And we'll get to that in a moment. But we are in the midst now of a holiday season, aren't we? WALK is already playing Christmas music. That's the sure sign. How do you know Christmas is coming? WALK. Today, we are going to celebrate Thanksgiving as a church. Later this week, we'll celebrate it as families. The problem with the holiday season is it tends to be a time when we overindulge ourselves in many ways, isn't it? We eat too much, we drink too much, we spend too much money. And that leads to another tradition in America, to New Year's resolutions. Here's a list compiled of the top 10 New Year's resolutions in the United States. Number 1 is lose weight. Number 2, pay off debt. Number 3, save money. Number 4, get a better job. Number 5 is to get fit. Number 6 is to eat right. 7, get a better education. 8, drink less alcohol. 9, quit smoking. 10, reduce stress overall. The statistics say that 88% of all the New Year's resolutions will be broken. 75% of them within the first week. Why is it so hard to keep New Year's resolutions? Well, the fact is, it's hard to keep all commitments, isn't it? The history of the church shows that most revivals, even, are short-lived. Did you know that? If you ever do a study in the history of revivals, and there's been many revivals in the history of the church, most of them are short-lived. People hear a convicting message, they promise to change, but that change lasts only for a short time. How many people have you heard? You ever hear of foxhole conversions? Somebody's in a foxhole. They pray, Lord, get me out of this. And, shots are being fired over. Get me out of this and I'll serve you. And what happens? The Lord delivers them. They go out and what do? Very quickly they forget. We saw the same thing when I worked in the police department. We called them jailhouse conversions. Many people, once they're in jail, all so repentant. What happens when they get out? Forget all about God. This is true not only for individuals, it's true for families, for churches, and for whole societies. If you think about it, there have only been a few revivals that have had long-lasting effects. One of them, what's called the First Great Awakening. George Whitfield, preaching in England. Jonathan Edwards, his counterpart here in the United States. And what an impact. And we still feel the results of that awakening today. It was a tremendous revival and reformation. Both places changed as the Word of God was preached. And of course, probably the most long-lasting one that we can think of is the Reformation of the 16th century. That has literally changed the world. Even secular historians teach the fact that the Reformation was an important event in history because it literally changed the face of the world. And again, we still see changes in our society today based upon that Reformation. But the revival and Reformation that came from Nehemiah and Ezra was one of the first and most dramatic of all revivals in the history of redemption. Now, why was this revival long-lasting? Remember, we've looked at it, and you've heard me say this before, that this revival actually instituted reforms that paved the way for the coming of the Messiah. The rebuilding of Jerusalem and temple worship being restored was an important factor and was necessary for the Messiah to come. And so this was very important. And some of the reforms actually lasted well past that first century. Why? Why was this revival so long-lasting? What was it that set it apart from all the others? Well, the fact is that if we look at this revival, we find three elements. And these three elements are those that have a serious impact on society. And in fact, we'll find these same three elements if we do a history of any other long-lasting revival. So let me just rehearse some of this, because some of this is what we've gone through already. First element of this revival was that it began with the reading and teaching of the Word of God. Remember, after the wall was completed, Nehemiah gathered the people together, and they had the leaders stand on a platform and just read the Word of God for hours. They were reading the Word of God. And then you remember there was something else going on while the leaders were reading. The Levites were circulating amongst the crowd and explaining things that people didn't understand. This is an essential element of any revival that truly comes from God. Any religious movement that does not begin with a revival in the interest of the Word of God is destined to failure or die out quickly. We've had many revivals in the United States of America, quote, revivals, that began with certain experiences or miraculous things, and we see that, and people flock to this, but they quickly die out. Only those that are centered on the truthfulness of God's Word. Why is that? Because we're told in the Scripture, faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. God will not save apart from His Word. That's what His Word tells us. When the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit takes it and He uses it. And the promise is that when His Word goes forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish every purpose for which it's sent. And so the Holy Spirit takes the Word as it's preached, as it's read, and as it enters the ears of the hearers. And He uses it like a sword. It's called the sword of the Word. And He takes that sword of the Word and He performs radical heart surgery. The Holy Spirit takes that sword and He cuts out that stony heart that we all are born with. And He replaces it with a heart of flesh. And then He resuscitates the individual by breathing life into his spiritually dead soul. And the person who has had this happen to him, he rises from his stupor and he opens his blind eyes. And because he has given the gift, been given the gift of faith, he repents of his sin and he's saved. And that is exactly what Jesus promised. Remember when John sent the message? John was in prison. John the Baptist was in prison. He says, is Jesus the one? And remember the answer that Jesus sent back? Just tell John. The dead come to life. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk. And while Jesus did physically heal those infirmities, the analogy is first and foremost to those who are spiritually dead, spiritually blind, spiritually lame. That's the gospel message. How does this happen? I don't know. How does it happen that when an unworthy man stands in a pulpit and preaches the word of God, that the Holy Spirit takes that and impresses it on the heart and the person is saved? I don't know. In fact, hymn number 712 in our hymn book, I know whom I have believed. The hymn writer says, I don't know how this happens. I don't know why it happened to me. But one thing I know that whom I believed, that he's able to keep me until that day. That's the gospel message. It's the foolishness of preaching. It has to be at the center of any revival. The second element, and this is what we've seen also in the book of Nehemiah, is confession of sin. We saw how the people reacted to the word. They were cut to the quick. The sword had come in. The Levites took the sword and they were wielding that sword just like Arnold Schwarzenegger and Conan. Like that. Cut in both ways. And when the people saw their sin, they confessed it. And in fact, in this case, they began confessing it publicly. And they weren't content with confessing their own sin. They confessed the sins of their fathers. They confessed their sins as a people. See, that's the response that must come if the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart. If the Holy Spirit has made you alive, then you see the poverty of your spirit. Here's the Beatitudes again. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because if you see the poverty of your soul, you have to confess that you're a sinner and you repent. And we've seen how these people in Jerusalem, how they confessed and they repented. And in fact, you remember what Nehemiah had to do? They had a great celebration coming. Nehemiah had to say, stop your mourning. These people were so genuinely cut that they were weeping, they were mourning, and all they wanted to do is confess their sin. Nehemiah says, wait a minute. We have to worship the Lord. Put your mourning aside. There's plenty of time for that. Let's celebrate for a moment. The false revival is exactly the opposite. Let's celebrate. Plenty of time for mourning. No. It's the heart. It's the heart that's been changed. That's the test of a revival. There was no limiting the liabilities here. One of the things when I used to interrogate suspects. No matter how sorry somebody was, they confessed all kinds of things. They're always limiting, trying to limit what they did wrong. You know what a sign of repentance, true repentance, is? None of that. Once I know, I can tell almost instantly when somebody comes into my office and repenting. You know, not that God has given me this great spiritual insight and everything else. If I rely on that, I'm going to be in serious trouble. No, you want me to tell you how I can tell? The person who is truly repentant comes in, and not only are they repenting for this, they start confessing everything. You know what? Not only did I do this, but I did this, and then I did this. Finally, I go, oh, wait a minute, stop. You don't have to tell me when you're 5 years old how you took 5 cents out of your mother's purse. But that's the attitude of the heart. The person who comes in and says, well, I did this, but you know the reason I did that? No. No. That's not confession of sin. You see, when you see the poverty of your soul, it leads to mourning. Second part of the Beatitudes. Blessed is he that mourns, for he shall be comforted. These people mourned. Nehemiah got them to celebrate the festival. As soon as they finished celebrating the festival, you know what they did? They went right back to mourning. That's the sign of true repentance. Hearts that see their sin and they mourn over it. And that leads to the third element that we find in this revival, and really any true revival and reformation, a commitment to change. In the Beatitudes, we find the progression from seeing your poverty in spirit to mourning and being merciful, etc. But you know where we wind up? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. If your heart has truly been changed, it is not content with business as usual. It hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It seeks change. And you know, the idea of longing for change is given by Jesus in the Beatitudes with this hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That is so descriptive. You know, most of us have no idea what hunger is all about. We think we're hungry when dinner's postponed for an hour. And now I'm hungry now. I gotta have to have a little snack just to tide me over. I hate eating on an empty stomach anyway. Yeah. But try going for a few days without food. Great spiritual discipline is fasting. Go for a couple of days without food. Try going a day without water. Then you can begin to understand what it means to hunger and to thirst. And if you can understand it in a physical sense, then how much more in a spiritual sense? Do you crave, do you have this intense longing and craving for the life-giving water and food? See, that's the way the Spirit, when He regenerates your heart, when you see your sin and you mourn over it and you begin to long and to hunger and to thirst for righteousness. You're not satisfied with business as usual anymore. And that's what's portrayed here by the people and their willingness to enter into a written covenant to show the extent of their commitment. This blows me away. In all the years that I've been a pastor, that I've been involved in the church, I don't know if anybody says, all right, you've come to Christ, all right, here's a document, here's a covenant. 37 pages, read the fine print. No. We don't have to do that, do we? But here, these people willingly enter into a covenant. And I'm not saying that this is something that we should be doing. In fact, I would be a little leery of trying to institute a practice like this. And in fact, that's one of the things that we need to understand, and I'm going to caution you over and over again, even as we go through the terms of this covenant, not to try to duplicate what these people did. This was given in a very specific context, right? But it's the attitude of the heart. That's what we want to look at. These people were so convicted of their sin that they willingly, and they said, you know, we're tired of business as usual. We want to see change. Here's how we're going to change. They give us six elements of change. And they said, not only that, but we're going to sign it. All of our leaders, et cetera, et cetera. We're going to sign this because we are serious about this. That impresses me. That shows me that their hearts were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for the willingness to do something like that. Hearts that are truly changed by God. And you know what else? I'm surprised me. One of the reasons that we read all of those names include all of the governing establishments. Let's look at this. I'm not going to read all those names again. I barely got through it the first time. But first we see the leaders of the people, Nehemiah and Zedekiah, who was Nehemiah's aide. Okay, that's verse 1. So notice now, signing this document, the government's involved. Now there's a novelty, isn't it? Revival. And you have the government at the forefront. First one signing the document, yes, we need change. Second, verses 2 to 8 is the priesthood. 21 names of priests and their families. The religious establishment. Followed by the Levites, 9 to 13, verse 9 to 13, 17 names of Levites. That's 38 names of Levites, priests, their families. That's the entire religious hierarchy in Israel, willing to sign this document. Yes. Is this a move of the Holy Spirit? When can you ever get the entire religious establishment agreeing on anything? And here they're signing this document. And then verses 14 to 27, 44 names. Some are family names, some are individuals. But the point is that families were represented. Notice what we have here. We have three covenant institutions that God has ordained: the state, the church, and the family. They're all represented. This can only happen by a move of God. You can't conjure this up. You can't call for a summit and say, let's get church leaders, let's get government leaders, and let's get members of the family, and let's come together and have a revival. You're lucky if you can figure out who's going to say grace, let alone come to any lasting decisions. These are hearts that have been changed by God. You know, when God moves in the hearts of people, when it's a true move of the Holy Spirit, every aspect of society is affected. Why? I love the words of Abraham Kuyper, the Dutch theologian of a couple generations ago. Why is this important? Because we don't believe that the government is secular, it's out there, the church is over here, and the family's here. Kuyper said, there is not one square inch of this entire universe over which Christ does not cry, mine. Jesus is Lord of all. The leaders we have in the government are there because God has allowed them to be there. You want to know why we got them there? It's what we deserve. Like it or not. So let's look now at the elements of this covenant. And again, I want to caution you. There's some very strong cautions that I have to give to you here. First, we must look at the details of this covenant in the right context. These are commitments the people of Israel made in the 5th century B.C. The context is the theocracy that God had instituted in Israel. That was a very unique nation in the history of the world, and so we must be careful to keep the reforms that we see and the elements of this covenant in that context. Remember, reforms in our day may not look exactly the same as reforms of that day. So we must be careful not to try to duplicate this revival by duplicating the elements of the covenant. And let me say this too, we have to be very careful. Don't think you can duplicate this revival by following the elements of the covenant. That would be trying to work things up manually. Remember, this covenant was a response to the work that God had done in their hearts. Don't put the cart before the horse. And many people try to do this with revival. Oh, let's look at what's the elements of the revival. Of the 16th century or the 17th century. And well, if we do this, then we can cause revival. You can't cause revival. Only God can cause revival. What's your chance of bringing about revival? We've covered it, 2 Chronicles 14. If my people humble themselves and pray, then he'll send his spirit. So how do we recognize it when it comes? What are the elements? Well, the first element is found in verse 30. And I'm just going to summarize these. Because again, there's a lot in here, but I'm going to summarize them. And that's a commitment to family. Soon as their hearts had been changed, remember now, I'm not saying you make a commitment to the family, then you're going to bring revival. It's the other way around. Revival comes. One of the first responses that you see when revival comes is a recommitment to the family. Separating from the ungodly society. Notice what the scripture says. They said, we're not going to give our daughters in marriage to the unbelievers. We're not going to have our sons marry their daughters. There's this idea of not being unequally yoked. The family is crucial in the advancement of God's kingdom. In every attack upon the church of Jesus Christ over the years, there is always an attack upon the family. The communists, they recognized the importance of the family, and so they separated the families, and they said, you don't own your children, the state owns your children. And that's how they weaseled in and raised a whole generation of godless people. You need to understand that the Soviet Union, Russia in particular, was a godly nation. There was an element of the church in that nation. I mean, we have a tendency, especially if you grew up in my era, the Cold War era. You know, we always looked at Reagan, the evil empire. And you tended to brand everybody in it. No. There are people. In fact, there's a book out called The Church in the Soviet, the Persecuted Church in the Soviet Empire. The church has been active even in the midst of the Soviet Empire, despite them. But this attack on the family. Adolf Hitler, when he took power, what did he do? Hitler Youth Organization. Pulled the kids away from the family. There's always an attack on the family. And so one of the first responses, it's not surprising here, is a recommitment to the family. I just want to encourage you. Make a commitment to your family. The church will never be strong if we have weak families. It's got to be there. Second commitment found in verse 31 is the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. We spent 5 weeks on the Sabbath day. All right. But this too was on the hearts of the people when God moved upon them. When God saves you and he gives you a new heart, you can then call the Sabbath a delight. I mean, we spent so many weeks talking about that. If you look at the Sabbath day as some binding principle that is a burden to you, what are you thinking? If God has changed your heart, the Sabbath is a delight. We can't wait to come together as a church to see our brothers and sisters in Christ and to lift our voices in praise and worship. This is the highlight of the week. What more important thing are you doing than all week long than you're doing right at this moment, worshiping God? I said I wasn't going to talk too much on it. And then, of course, we're blessed, doubly blessed today. Because when we finish our worship service, we're going to have a meal together. And then we're going to stand and we're going to publicly testify to the grace of God. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. They recognize it, and so they recommitted themselves to the Sabbath day. Third, the temple tax. Now, you need to understand this, and this is where context really comes in. This was part of the law of Moses. and it was something that they had neglected, and so that the temple itself was coming into disrepair. Now, this is not the tithe. This was imposed to keep the temple in good condition, and again, I don't want to get into what all of that means or what it meant. This is not the time to spend on the minutiae of the law. What is the importance of it in this covenant? The heart of the people. Notice what happened. As they're saved, as they come to Christ, as they're committed, what do they look at? They look at the temple and say, oh my goodness, look at what happened to the temple. We can't allow this to happen. Let's build a temple again. Let's gather the offerings and the sacrifices. You know, let me just pause for a moment, because this is something that's particularly on my heart. I grew up in a very fundamentalist 20th century church, and we were basically told that the plainer and the simpler things were, the more spiritual you were. That's not what I read in my Bible. One of the things that was captured in the 16th century Protestant Reformation was the concept of the beauty of God. God is beautiful. In fact, Grace Christian Academy, where I work, the motto is Veritas Bonitas Pulchritudo. I won't embarrass our students. Truth, goodness, and beauty. The temple tax was designed to keep the temple beautiful, because it was the symbol of the dwelling place of God. And the people's hearts were drawn to see it restored to that original beauty. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we need to find, you know, huge cathedrals with stained glass windows. We don't have to do that. But let me say something. We need to keep this place looking nice and beautiful and attractive. Why? Because it represents who God is. That's who God is. He is beautiful. He is good. He is truth. And we should reflect every aspect of who God is. I was going to go here, but I will. That's when I get in trouble. I know. Your appearance. Looking beautiful is not wrong. Women should look like women, and they should look beautiful. As beautiful as God has made you. There's a difference. Are you looking beautiful for yourself and your vanity? Or are you reflecting the image of God? There's a big difference. A big difference. If you're a girl, don't try to look like a boy. If you're a boy, don't try to look like a girl. Be as beautiful or handsome. Guys don't like the word beautiful. I don't mind it. You want to call me beautiful? Call me beautiful. Nobody's called me beautiful in about 37 years, so go right ahead and call me beautiful. Even if you don't mean it, you can call me beautiful. Beauty is one of the characteristics of Almighty God. That's what drew their hearts. The temple was a beautiful thing. Fourth, additional provisions, verses 34 to 35, the same thing. I'm not going to focus on what those provisions were, but the sacrifices, making sure that the sacrifices were offered when they were supposed to be offered. All right. Fifth one, dedication of the firstborn. That's verse 36. That was part of the law of God as well. And they understood how everything that we own belongs to God. I'm going to tie it right in with the tithe, which is the last one. The tithe, verses 37 and 39. There's a big controversy today. Is the tithe binding upon us in the New Testament, or is it not? No. because you're required to give 100% to the Lord, not 10. It's all His. And what He tells us is give out of your bounty. As I bless you, give. I say, as a guideline, we should start at 10%. And then let's see how high we can go. Isn't that in keeping with what the Word of God says? Not because I have to. Not because I'm afraid that if I don't, God's going to get me. No. Do you see how all of this is coming from a heart? We're not slaves to a law. We're freed from the restrictions of these Old Testament ceremonial laws. We are free now to do what is right, what is beautiful, what is good, what is true. And so, why do I want to give to the work of the Lord? Because of what He's done for me, and I want to advance His kingdom. How can I advance the kingdom? If I can give 20%, I'll give 20%. There was a guy, and his name escapes me. I think his name was Letourneau, down in Texas, a businessman. Started Letourneau University. You know what he did? He gave 90% to the church of everything he made. And guess what? He became a millionaire. Gave 90% away. He says, all I need is 10%. That's the heart. It's the heart that has been changed. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're looking at. Not legalistic. Not keeping records of... by the way, I have no idea what anybody gives. And nor will I. But we don't keep records here that so-and-so didn't make 10% this week. No. It's not what it's all about. Let's move on and let's just characterize now. What are the characteristics of this covenant? We've looked at the individual elements. Three things. And these are the three things that I really want us to focus on. Number one, notice the primary element was the authority of Scripture. Why do we do what we do? Because the Word of God tells us. Not because the eldership says, not because a deacon committee said, not because a pope, a cardinal, anybody else says. One of the hallmarks of the Reformation, sola scriptura. The Bible alone. Luther stood and he was ready to go to his death, and he said he cannot recant of all of his statements. Why? Because the Word of God alone bound his conscience. And that's what we need to understand. We need to recognize the authority of Scripture. Second of this was the centrality of the temple. How does that relate to us? The centrality of the church and worship. That has to be the thing during the week that really holds us together. That's the glue that holds us together, is a centrality of the worship service and the fellowship with the saints. And any revival, any reformation, worship has to be at the center. And then the third characteristic of this covenant, the responsibility of the people. Oh, yes. We have a responsibility. Anybody who says, oh, you know what you have to do? Just let go and let God. It's a nice thought, isn't it? God, go ahead, do what you want me to do. And what do? You lay in your bed. I'm waiting on the Lord. Doesn't work that way. You go into the New Testament writings, Jesus numerous times said, you want to be my disciple? Count the cost. That's evangelism, Jesus style. You want to follow me? Are you ready to hate your mother and father? Hate your children? Yes, hate your own life? Then you can follow me. Not until... But I have to bury somebody. Let the dead bury the dead. You want to follow me? Follow me. When Jesus was preaching, and he was preaching some very difficult doctrines, and all the people left him, he didn't go, wait a minute, let me explain. He turned to his 12 and he said, you want to go too? That's evangelism Jesus style. No. There's a responsibility that is put upon us. Yes, God changes our hearts. We can't do that. But when He changes it, we have an obligation, we have a responsibility to follow Him, to walk in righteousness, to walk in truth, to deny ourselves, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Yes, it takes effort. Apostle Paul says, I press on towards the goal. He says, I'm striving. He tells us, work out your sanctification with fear and trembling. That's far cry from let go and let God. We are a forgetful people. Can't keep New Year's resolutions. We're a covenant-breaking people. These people entered into a covenant, and it had long-lasting effects. Here's the good news again. To be saved, we don't have to enter into a covenant and swear an oath. God did that. And He did it unilaterally. In legal terms, ex parte, one party only. God swore by Himself. He went through the animal halves in Genesis by Himself when He swore the oath with Abraham. And He knows that He's the only one who can keep us in this covenant. And so we do not, when we come to Christ, we do not have to sign and say, well, I'll obey all of the terms of this covenant, and if I don't, then you can cast me out. Because you know what? If that was the terms, we'd all be cast out. Because not one of us can keep it perfectly. That's what Christ did. Christ paid for our sin. He kept the terms of the covenant. And now, as we are saved, what is our responsibility? Our commitment to Him is to strive to do what is right from the longing that comes from our hearts that have been regenerated. When God saves us, we have these longing. Yes, Lord, I want to follow You. Yes, I know I'm going to fail You, but I am going to follow You to the best of my ability. Give me the strength. As Augustine said, command what You will, Lord, but grant what You command. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never made that commitment. You know you're not a Christian because you've never had that longing. You've never had that overwhelming desire to follow Christ. This morning, I'm going to pray for you. And I would ask you to pray yourself. Remember, you can't do anything to be saved. There's only one prayer that God wants to hear from your lips. Prayer of the publican. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And I'm going to pray for you that your eyes would be opened, that your ears could hear, that your heart would be quickened. And I'm going to pray that God would have mercy on your soul, because now you have heard the gospel. It's that simple. The gospel is not deep or tricky. Many deep things in the Bible, the gospel is not one of them. It's very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You this morning, and how grateful and thankful we are for Your saving us. Father, we pray for revival. Father, we would pray that You would be pleased to in our lifetimes, and starting right here at Hope, that we would see a revival like the times of Nehemiah break out. Father, and we know that will only happen when we humble ourselves and pray. When we submit ourselves completely to You. We know we can't work this up. We can't follow seven steps to revival. So, Father, we pray that You'd be pleased to change hearts. And this morning, Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know You, having heard the gospel, that You would take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might believe. that they would repent. Then you would give them, Father, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.